Australian Volunteers. Is there any SUS lines there? Yes, Mike, thank you.
Can't take the Holy Spirit.
Can't take the Holy Spirit from us. Why are we seeking that? When there's no chance of that. Cast me from, not from my presence, O Lord. Why are we seeking that?
David might have thought that he'd done so much wrong that that could have been his punishment.
Well, this is very good, because this is 100% the word of God for David. Okay? David's context was, he was an Old Testament king, and the Spirit was given to prophets and kings specifically for a purpose, and was always able to be taken away. But we're in a different category. So the point I'm making here is that there was quite a bit of controversy back in the 90s, when, in our church anyway, as to whether we should sing this or not. It was very popular with people. But it isn't actually true for us. So that's just one example of hundreds we can give, saying how important it is that we know how to deal with the Old Testament. And you unconsciously deal with the Old Testament in ways that you've learned, but you may not have ever stopped to think about that. Is that okay? Yeah. So I'm always confident that we can defend the faith. We are required to defend the faith by always appealing to Jesus. We're on very, very strong ground. Whenever we turn the conversation to Jesus, what he did and said, basically, I believe you can answer every objection by referring to Jesus. But however, the Old Testament has become quite a popular target, particularly in the last 10 or 20 years. A popular target for detractors and cynics, and some of it can actually wound its intended target, and we can start to take it off. So specifically, I can think of four ways, but there may be more. Our detractors accuse us of cherry-picking particular verses, and in the debates about sexual morality in the United Church that I've been caught up in, people often say, well, you don't obey the laws about mildew from Leviticus, or the laws about ritual cleansing. Why are you so hung up about sexual morality? Are we cherry picking which bits of the Old Testament we absorb and follow? Our detractors like to pick problematic Old Testament passages, as if one problematic Old Testament passage is evidence that the whole Bible is untrue. Because we do package it up as one whole Bible, not a Hebrew Bible and not a New Testament cover. Thirdly, we can lose our freedom, subconsciously walking in old covenant, not the new covenant, which is a very common problem. Fourthly, we can fall into serious error. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, by a distorted way of dealing with the Old Testament. Islam, in fact, you may not know, is actually an Old Testament cult. Started 600 years after Jesus, and it takes bits of Christianity, bits of the Old Testament, and a whole heap of other stuff. But it was created by an inappropriate way of seeing the Old Testament. And you may have come across people lately who are Christians, but they've got hung up in Old Testament stuff to an unhealthy degree. I know quite a few. So how about you? I think at the very least, everyone here would say that the Old Testament is essential background. Essential background that we keep in the background. would say it's the word of God, but in some way, obsolete, or it's hard to find the right word, superseded, or fulfilled, or all three. And who decides then which bits are obsolete, superseded, or fulfilled? And I have already pointed you out that you do actually subconsciously make decisions all the time without ever thinking about it as to which parts of the Old Testament are not binding for you as law. Or is the Old Testament simply something to avoid when talking to outsiders and try to change the topic to Jesus? I mean, there's a lot of truth in that. But sometimes people are hung up on it and you need to address it, or we need to address it. So, does the New Testament have anything to say about the current status of the Old Testament? I hear you ask that question. Does it have anything to say? Well, yes, it does. And the classic pertinent passage is found in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 20, although it's really the whole chapter, but we'll just read 1 to 20 today. And this is the point. You might have thought the church was born on the day of Pentecost. I don't accept that. The true church came to being in Acts chapter 15. The day of Pentecost was a momentous day on the way towards being a complete church. But Acts chapter 15 is where the church first became the complete package. With nothing more to be added, the church was considered finished here. No additional idea or theology was added past that point. Nothing needed nothing additional was needed. So for the 12 or so, 12 to 13, 14, 15 years between the death of Jesus, the resurrection, and this point, a burning, unresolved issue has been for the church has been this. Are we a Jewish religion following the Old Testament with the Jesus option ticked? Is that our status? We're Hebrews with the Jewish option ticked. Was the temple still running? Yeah. Yes. Were the Pharisees still in operation? Were the Sadducees still doing their thing?
Yes.
Yes to all of the above. We read in the earlier parts of Acts that the church would meet in the temple forecourts. We read at one time that a large number of Pharisees joined them. Is that the first time you've heard that? It's there in the book of Acts. So are we Christians? The question for them was, are we Christians first and foremost who happen to be Jewish? Or are we Jews following the law with the Jesus option ticked? And where do our new Gentile friends fit now with the Old Testament? This urgently needed resolving in Acts chapter 15, because the apostles were not getting any younger. There were dark clouds looming, and we know that the fall of Jerusalem wasn't very far away. And if this stuff wasn't sorted out, we wouldn't be here today. We would not be here today. The fall of Jerusalem would have taken out the church. So, as we read this, I'd like you to look for signs of the process by how they came to their decision. The process of review is really impressive. So, it starts, though, in Antioch, in Acts chapter 11. Now, giving. No, it wasn't Tarsus at that time. Paul was, after his conversion, was doing his thing away from Jerusalem. And Barnabas got Paul, and for a year together, they led together the church in Antioch. And then this happens in Acts 15. Oh, by the way, in Antioch, the church was first called, they were first called Christians. Up until that point, they were just called the Way. And it's no accident that they were first called Christians, because it was there that they were actually doing what had been foretold, that the Gentiles would become Christians. So, let's read. Acts 15, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and it's really important, they were appointed by the church in Antioch. There's no loose cannons happening here. The Jerusalem church sent Barnabas. Paul was added. There's authority, and the church in Antioch reverses their authority and sends them to Jerusalem. It's all done in an orderly way. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done. And this is really key, that these decisions were made based upon what God had been doing and revealing in Antioch. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, it's very easy to miss that fact, isn't it? There's Pharisees amongst the Jewish church, and a number of them. These guys stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. This was the incident with Peter and Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. But that's history. But somehow the learnings that happened there had permeated their way into what they were doing. Some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, the scope of this meeting. The scope of this meeting was not just circumcision. It was the law of Moses. The Pharisees got up and said, no, they must follow the law of Moses. So the conclusion here is just four things. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. So there's four things. One about sexual immorality, one is idolatry, one is, and the last two about meat from strangled animals and from blood, I think has something to do with pagan worship. But you can research that in your own time. So it seems quite a short list. And it's not as if these four things are all that we have to follow. Of course, we still have to follow all the recommendations, guidelines, and you know, Jesus saying two things I need from you: love God with all your whole heart, and love your neighbour as yourself. But it's quite a short list, isn't it? And note the provision of this revision. Sorry, the process of this revision. The number of checks and balances. Firstly, God's specific hand in this situation in Antioch. God acting, God revealing, and God's intervention. It's God initiated, just like the day of Pentecost was. Secondly, the apostles are all in agreement. There's James, there's Barnabas, there's Paul, there's Peter. I forget somebody else, but anyway. They're all there. There's the bearing of fruit. whole known Mediterranean world in one generation. Stop and think about it. This is colossal. One man could now do that and establish churches in Ephesus, in Athens, in all these places. So I hear you say, does the New Testament say anything else about how to interpret God? Yes, it does. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 17. You'll be familiar with it. 2 Timothy 3. Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, you will remember this. From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Is he talking about the New Testament? No. I think they had an inkling they were writing the New Testament, that it was Scripture. But no, he's talking about the Old Testament. From infancy, you have known the Old Testament, which is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture, is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul's talking about the Old Testament. Notice how understated this is. Understated. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped. So this is a New Testament, New Covenant, referring to the Old. And if you pull up Bible Gateway on your computer and do a word search in the NIV version for the word of God, here's what you find. It's quite interesting. 11 times in the book of Acts, the phrase word of God refers to the gospel message about Jesus that was being spread by the apostles. So 11 times it's referring to the gospel message about Jesus being spread. 3 times in the New Testament, the phrase is used to describe Jesus' preaching. That Jesus spread the word of God. And prior to this, in John 1, Jesus is called literally the word of God when John talks about him in that way. But in comparison, the Old Testament, God speaks occasionally. And I'm not putting it down in any way by saying that, but it's occasional where God speaks. And the phrase word of God is actually only comes up in the Bible search twice. One about a guy called Shemaiah, and one about Nathan. But more commonly in the Old Testament, a prophet will say, thus says the Lord, this. And as we said, it's occasional, and the Holy Spirit comes on a prophet. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews says this when comparing the New Testament to the Old. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. I'll read that again. It's really the light of Jesus, the whole universe has shifted from old covenant to new covenant. And the Old Testament always felt incomplete and unresolved and looking forward to the Messiah, looking out for the Messiah. The new covenant comes to us completely finished. Completely finished. So if the Old Testament now has a different status, we still love it. We still use it. We still include it in the Bible. But we have to deal with it in a different way. So here's some how-to tips to finish. It's only one page of how-to tips. How many types of law were there in the Old Testament? Some brave volunteer, offer one. One type of law. But there's messianic commentary all the way through, but I'm more talking about types of Old Testament laws. Oh, one person at a time.
The Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments. So we'll classify the Ten Commandments as moral law. Let's call it moral law. Laws that reflect God's nature, and they're about goodness and a relationship with Him. Moral law, let's call it, which Jesus changed into two laws. And that's an interesting point, that the early church said you don't have to follow, you Gentiles don't have to follow Moses' law anymore, but Jesus had already reinterpreted the Ten Commandments into two. So that's one type of law. There's another three at least.
Safety.
Sorry?
Health and safety?
There's a health and safety set. That would be the fifth one. I'm still looking for three more. Food, let's put that in health and safety.
When we were in the desert, every time a number of girls.
Yeah.
Sacrifice,
yes.
Yeah.
Okay. So there's a whole set of sacrificial laws.
Economic laws.
Yeah, we're pushing way past Paul. This is good. Economic laws. And so I'll tell you what I'll do. This is really good. We don't have to limit it to a certain number. So then we've got moral law, sacrificial law. Let's call this purity law. For example, the mildew laws coming to health and safety, but they also come to purity. There's other purity laws that nowadays we look at them and go, but the purpose of this set of laws is to teach Israel over and over again that God is utterly holy. Utterly holy, and it has to be approached in that way. So that's the purity law. And then there's the national law. particular truth or a particular principle or point of theology. Firstly, is this thing, is this, oh, this is, that's a theological term, thing, is this thing affirmed in the New? We notice that in Acts 15, sexual purity was affirmed. Is this thing affirmed in the New? If not, why not? If not affirmed in the New Testament, then we may have the freedom to place the matter in the supersealed folder. Maybe. Secondly, are there any cultural or contextual factors behind a passage? If so, do these apply to us now? Or maybe they apply now, but do they apply to us? They may apply to Jews right now, but not to us. Thirdly, is this passage or this thing that I'm looking at, is it background to a point in salvation history that is now complete? And much of the Old Testament isn't that. It is road markers on the road of salvation history. And post Acts chapter 15, all of that journey is complete. So we're reading about something that helped to get the Jews to the cross. Yeah, does that make sense? They're now complete. And we're reading it with interest, we're reading it as background, we're reading it as insight, but it's not binding on us necessarily. And so the next question we can ask, is this thing that I read about binding on me as an Acts 15 Gentile? Is this thing binding on me as a Gentile Christian? And lastly, is this passage in the Old Testament pointing to a New Testament typology or archetype or something? And many, many, many of them are. We could name the Passover, the Jubilee, sacrifice, slavery, escape from slavery, any more. There's lots and lots of them. But one of them was the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham on the holy mountain. I remember I was at a party once, a small party, and all of the people at the party knew I was a crazy Christian. So they started raising the subject of why Christianity's not for them, and I was just sort of sitting on the edge of the circle, having a bit of a smirk. But they were trying to hook me in, and then one lady said, but she does believe this, there's no way I can. And this lady went to a Jewish school. There's no way I can follow any God that asks Abraham to stab Isaac. How can you? And she looked at me, said, how can you approve that? How would we answer that? Now, I could try and change the topic to Jesus, the New Testament, how good the New Testament is, but no, this was her blockage, and I could tell that it was her, she wasn't just trying to stir me, it was her genuine heartfelt blockage. So eventually I had to say something. And by the grace of God, eventually I said this, something along these lines. Well, that story means two things. It means in its original context, it means how important it was compulsion in us that we could be asked to knife our child. And perhaps it's therefore raising that and answering it in Jesus, where God not only asked for his son to be killed, but he went through it. And that's how the twist happens with the New Testament typology of the Old Testament story. That Isaac at the last was said to hold the knife. But in comparison on Calvary, God looked away as his son died. He not only gave his one and only son, on whom everything was dependent on, he looked away and went through it. And the room became very, very silent at that point in this party. But that's an example of how an Old Testament story or an Old Testament typology is perhaps was only ever put there to be answered in the New. But generally, they have a meaning in their own context as well as in our New Covenant. Alright, enough of that. I want to finish with an idea. We are so privileged. As we heard from our preacher friend early on the screen, as we've thought about the momentous, the colossal change that happened in Acts 15 in the New Testament for us, we're so privileged to be here on this side of the ledger. We're so privileged to be in New Covenant. So privileged we take it for granted far too much. We're heirs of the complete package. And since Acts 15, nothing has been needed to be added. No new thought or insight has been needed. We have the whole package out. We have Bibles at our fingertips in any number of hundreds of versions. Online. And online we have truckloads of Christian resources. Someone's saying, I'm not being fed. Well, get online and get fed. There's truckloads of them. We have brothers and sisters all over the globe today, in almost every tribe and tongue, in almost every country on the face of the earth. We have brothers and sisters joining us today. And we live in a society that daily enjoys all the benefits of what Jesus brought to the world. And I recommended a book about a year ago. It's the best book I've ever read. I've been reading it again. You can give it to anyone, faith or no faith. And it says, the air we breathe, how we all came to believe in equality, compassion, consent, enlightenment, science, freedom, and progress. We thank Jesus for every single one of those things. Every person in our society has Jesus to thank for all of this. And this is one of the benefits we have from living where we are today. On the right side of the New Covenant. On the right side of Acts 15. And lastly, we're looking forward right now to the imminent return of Christ Jesus. Stirring up PD. I believe it's imminent. But whether it's 5 years, 50 years, or whatever, it's been imminent since Acts chapter 15. It's imminent. The Lord wants us on the edge of our seat. But, you know, I included in this list of things that we could add many things to, why we should be so privileged. Because whether it's in 5 years or 10 years or 50 years or 500 years, we have it to look forward to. We're not sitting here wondering where's it all going to end. We know where it's going.